I'm fairly certain I've used this sermon title before, but not with this text. And the question, how should we behave, is perhaps a peculiar one, in that we tend not to use this kind of terminology with, say, our fellow employees or something. We hardly ever tell somebody similar to us to behave, except if we're joking somehow. We tell children to behave. And so I was wondering if this might perhaps be, oh, I don't know, a little condescending or something, and then I thought, well, where we're getting how we should behave comes from God, so I guess if it's condescending, that's just the way it is. Paul is writing to us, because of course that's where our sermon comes from, is from our Ephesians reading. And Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it is God who's giving us some pointers on how we should behave. And it's not such a bad question. And as I've mentioned frequently, this sermon doesn't come from some inner sense that someone here or all of us here desperately need to hear this message because we don't know how to behave, but rather as a reminder, as another opportunity for us to look at what we already know and see if there's a nuance, perhaps, that we can make use of, or just an opportunity to perhaps remember and rejoice where we, at the transition from where we were to where we are. But we look at Paul's list, and one of the things that's interesting, there's too many things here for us to go over all of them in detail, or for that matter, even over all of them rather superficially. But there's at least a couple of them that are quite interesting in that Paul tells us to stop doing this and start doing that, which is a very useful way to deal with some of these things, particularly those that have become habitual. It's very difficult to simply quit a habit without replacing it with something else, whether that habit is something like, well, if it's an addiction as well, like smoking, or perhaps the habit is simply a pattern of speech. There's now an official name for this. I can't remember what it is, but it's the pattern of speech where everything becomes a question, where at the end of everything you say, your voice goes up, and no one knows when you're asking a question or when you're not. It's been sort of highlighted by a certain class of female actors, and is most commonly found in adolescent women. No idea why, but that apparently is the case, that's where it's usually done. Well, if you're going to replace that habit, or if you're going to stop that habit, you're better off replacing it with a different way of speaking. That doesn't mean speaking another language. One of the things one of the techniques that I've heard is that as you go into a place where you're going to have conversation or just on a regular basis, you remind yourself that what you have to say is of value. And it's not to be questioned. They're statements that people need to listen to. And so you're replacing something that you don't want with something you do want. And Paul talks about the same thing. In this translation he says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Now here he's primarily talking to people within the community of faith, but he's also talking about our behavior overall. And he says, stop lying, but don't stop talking. Rather, speak truthfully. It's not so much a stopping as a replacing. And it's one of those things, you wouldn't think you'd need to be told to stop lying. But every once in a while you may find yourself moving into particular situations where it's difficult for you to always speak the truth. And what Paul says is, well, you need to speak truthfully. And if this is, for example, people asking you questions about something that is currently too painful for you to talk about, instead of lying and saying you're fine or whatever it might be, speaking truth could be, I'd rather not talk about that right now. Can we talk about something else? Speaking truth is a replacement and a superior replacement to falsehood. Later on, Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Well, unwholesome talk can be anything from just crass, vile language, or it can be something as seemingly harmless as making jokes at the wrong time. You may know some people like this, I certainly do, who find it almost impossible to stop taking advantage of anything you say and turning it into a pun or an allusion to something, and they're always on to make these humorous notes. Well, the trouble is that when you're talking about something reasonably trivial, a sporting result, the weather, who knows what it is, and someone does that, it really doesn't matter. But if you're bearing your soul to someone, if you're talking about something that's deeply important to you, and they joke about it, that's unwholesome talk. It's not helpful. And so Paul says, rather than just stopping that, rather than just stopping talking again and standing there like a stone, speak what is helpful for building others up. If it's difficult for you to engage in a conversation in a way that's helpful for people, Paul says, look for something that will build them up, whatever that might be, rather than simply giving in to the temptation, whether it's this joking thing or whatever else it might be. And instead of just doing that, or instead of doing nothing, build each other up. One of the tricky ones in this list, and it's not so much a replacement one for one as these first two were, but it's one that's always worth talking about, is in your anger, do not sin. You'll notice it doesn't say, don't get angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. It's impossible to live in this world and not get angry. However, you can get angry about things that are sinful, or your anger can be sinful. If the veins automatically pop out in your forehead when somebody drives too slowly in front of you, I would put it to you that this is sinful anger. You don't know why they're driving that slowly. Perhaps that's as fast as they should drive to be safe, whatever it might be. Or for that matter, when somebody cuts you off, perhaps they were just distracted. Who knows what it is? Being angry at these people enough to, and listening to some of the extravagant language of some drivers I know, involving killing people and all the rest, is a sinful response. But if your response to child abuse, if your response to homelessness, to poverty, isn't one of anger as well as sorrow, then I'd put it to you that you're not really seeing what's there. There's nothing wrong with being angry about injustice. We should be angry at injustice. Jesus was angry at injustice, but without sinning. If your answer to the question of injustice, the question of child abuse, is to abuse the abuser twice as much as they did, that's a sinful response. That's not helpful. It's human, it's understandable perhaps, but it's still sinful. Being angry at the abuse and working to create a society, an environment, a community where those who are tempted to take out their frustrations on others have other means to deal with that so that they can be healthy themselves, that's an appropriate response. That's a healthy response. And it's a response that we should use. That's where we should challenge or channel our anger into. It's impossible for us to not be angry. It is possible for us to be angry and not sin. It's not easy, but we can. We look at the list towards the end of our reading today. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another and forgiving. We listen to this list and we think, well, of course that's what nobody with any kind of spirituality or spiritual background or those who say they have none whatsoever are going to say it's a good thing to be bitter, to be filled with rage, to brawl, commit slander, any of those sorts of things. Of course that's the case. Why would we do this? Maybe that's the answer to the question of how should we behave. not so much the mechanics of what we do, but why? What difference does it make? Well, we see it in verse 1 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. One of the best ways to drive your average adolescent, thinking of my children and myself as an adolescent and virtually every adolescent I've ever known, one of the best ways to drive them absolutely crazy is to say, oh, you're just like your mom, or your dad, or worse yet, your brother. Especially if it's your younger brother. When I was in college, all of my brothers had been there before me, but I'm older than two of them. And so people would say, oh, you're just like him. I said, no. He's just like me. I'm older. Which may or may not have been true. But that's sort of how I felt. But that drives us crazy at a particular time when we're trying to create our own identity and all that, and that's okay. As we get older, as we mature into who we are, being told we're like our parents is often an opportunity for us to be pleased with that. When somebody says, you're just like Garth in this way, that's my late father, it makes me happy. It makes me proud. Not in everything. I mean, he wasn't a perfect human being by any means, and I certainly picked up some things he did that I wish I didn't have. But on the whole, having somebody say, you're just like your dad, who was dependable, compassionate, cared deeply about people and about the church, had a great sense of humor, to the point where he could tell you the same story over and over again, and you would still enjoy it every time. A good provider, a wonderful father, and a good husband. I'd love to be told that I'm like that. Or that I'm like my mother, who was creative, artistic, musical, fun to be around. The kind of person who more than once kept us up. We were just talking in the kitchen till 2 or 3 in the morning, just enjoying being there. I'd love to be someone like that. And every time we imitate someone that we value, we're saying, what I'm imitating are things that are important to me. When we do what Paul has put in this list, we're not just imitating Paul and his list, we're imitating God. And what we want is when people see us and interact with us, that they see the things that God is. Love, compassion, a concern about injustice, a sense of humor, because I'm certain God has one. If he doesn't, we wouldn't have a platypus. To me, that's my final answer on whether God has a sense of humor or not. All of those things. I was talking to someone, and they said when they recently made a transition from one place to another, and they didn't have their internet hooked up yet, so they need to go to the library to use the internet there. No big deal. And as they were talking to somebody about where to go and how to use it, they just had this feeling in this brief interaction that the person they were talking to was a person of faith, was someone that had these things that we look for, that we see in God and look for in others. And sure enough, when they went to church on Sunday, the person they'd interacted with was conducting the choir. Was a person of faith. We want to be that kind of person. We want to imitate God in such a way that people see those things of God in us. Not that they look to us as being God, because that's not possible, but because we have imitated him in the same way we imitate our parents or anyone else that we look up to, and we become like them. When we're younger, the thought of speaking in a particular way like someone else might kind of drive us crazy, because, well, then we're not us, we're somebody else. And as we get older, we realize that we are all a combination of other people. And we do things in particular ways for particular reasons. And at this stage of my life, when I realize I'm describing something exactly the way my mother might have, or my uncle, it just makes me happy. When people see us as someone who is has such a connection with God that they can see aspects of God in how we behave, in how we speak, in how we interact with people, that's a wonderful thing and should make us happy, make us proud, because it demonstrates that we have this meaningful relationship with God. It's wonderful when people say, there's something different about you. There's something, I don't know what it is, but you don't respond the way other people do. You're more patient. You're more any of those things. That's because of our relationship with God through Jesus. How should we behave? We should behave as God would. We should behave as Jesus would. And what Paul has in this small list, and there are other places we can look in the Bible for specifics about what we should do, but what we see here is some of the things that we do that God does. And when we behave in such a way that we imitate God, we bring glory to Him. We make the world a better place. We act out all of the things that God has poured into us and empowered through His Holy Spirit. Being an imitator of God is the very best thing we can do. And our behavior is one of the ways we can show that. Amen.